the verse in our bulletin this morning says, these, that is the Bereans, were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. And they were commended because they didn't just take somebody's word for it. Not even the Apostle Paul, right, as good as he was, but they actually compared it to the scriptures. And that's what we want to encourage you all to do, is don't take my word for it. Don't take Ken's word for it. And compare that with the scriptures. Let's pray. Father God, we just pray that we might be good Bereans, and Lord, that we would compare whatever's said from this pulpit, compare it with what you have written in your precious word, because we know that the men are faulty. We do make mistakes, but your word is something that we can trust in and place our confidence in. So we commit our time to you in Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So this morning we're beginning a series called Examining Calvinism. And I want to encourage you, as the bulletin says, if you do have any questions as we're going through this series, just jot them down. You can hand them to myself or Ken, or put them into the offering box, and we will try to answer them as we go through this series. So why Calvinism? Why should we even examine this subject? It's controversial. It really is. So why stir up a bunch of trouble if we don't have to? Can't we all just get along? Well, Calvinism has actually been making a resurgence, especially in the last 20, 30 years. In 2009, Time magazine identified the new Calvinism as one of the 10 ideas changing the world right now. And some especially extreme forms of Calvinism have been causing problems in the body of Christ. There are some five-point Calvinists that try to convert other Christians to their way of thinking. And some real strong five-point Calvinists feel that their way is not only the right way, but it's the only way. And it's causing problems in denominations and a lot of churches. And so it has been adversely affecting the body of Christ. And so that's why Ken and I thought this would be a good topic to go through. But before we begin our examination, I need to start with a disclaimer. It seems like I'm always starting with some kind of disclaimer. So how many of you like Baskin-Robbins?
Yeah,
I love Baskin-Robbins. So if I were to ask you, how would you describe the flavor of Baskin-Robbins ice cream, what would your answer be? Well, if you asked me that, I would say, which flavor are you talking about? I mean, supposedly there's 31 different flavors. In actuality, Baskin-Robbins started in 1945. And since they came into existence, they've introduced more than 1,300 flavors of ice cream into the world. So, yeah, which flavor are you talking about? Well, I think the same could be true of Calvinism. You know, if somebody asked me, how would you define Calvinism, my response would be similar. It's like, what flavor of Calvinism are you talking about? And there's probably nearly as many flavors of Calvinism as there is ice cream that Baskin-Robbins produces. Just give you one example. This is from a Calvinistic website, and the fellow was trying to come up with different forms of Calvinism. And as you can see here, he's got 9 different types of Calvinism on his list. I'm not going to go through all 9 of those. At the top of the list, he has total hyper-Calvinism. You get down to the bottom of the list, and you have like 4-point Calvinism. And he even has a disclaimer on this list. He says you could probably subdivide each one of these categories. So you could probably get up to 31 different flavors of Calvinism if you started subdividing. And so that's one thing that makes it such a problem in trying to do a series like this, because, you know, which flavor of Calvinism are you talking about? And You can see at the top of the list we have something called hyper-Calvinism, total hyper-Calvinism and partial hyper-Calvinism. And he actually he defines what he means by hyper-Calvinism. I've got my own simplistic definition of hyper-Calvinism. What is a hyper-Calvinist? My simplistic definition is anyone that's farther up on the scale than you are. And the Greek word hyper is puper, and it actually means above. So if you have normal Calvinism, whatever that is, anything above that is considered hyper-Calvinism. So you start here at the lowest end of the scale, and anything above you is hyper-Calvinism. And then another question we might ask is, what is an Arminian? Typically, Arminian theology is the opposite of Calvinistic theology. And so my answer to that is anybody that's farther down the scale than where you are. And just as an example, one of my favorite Bible teachers, he's with the Lord now, his name is Norm Geisler, graduated from Dallas Theological Seminary. I think he taught at Dallas also. He is somewhere down on the lower scale. But you talk to any Calvinist about Norm Geisler, and they say, oh, he was just an Arminian. So anywhere, you know, farther down the scale is, in my opinion, would be classified as Arminian. So here's another example of why it's difficult to approach a subject like this, because not only do you have your 9 different categories of Calvinism, amongst Calvinists, they can't agree on certain topics. For instance, if you ask the question, should babies be baptized? You go to a Baptist Calvinist and they'll say, no, you don't baptize babies, of course not. But you go to a Presbyterian Calvinist, of course you baptize infants, you know. That's a problem. Here's another example. Okay, the question is the doctrine of once saved, always saved, scriptural? You ask the Baptist Calvinist, oh yeah, that's absolutely scriptural, definitely. But there are some Reformed Calvinists that would say that it's not scriptural. Let me give you an example. A.W. Pink was a Calvinist, and regarding the doctrine of once saved, always saved, he said, we have no sympathy whatever with the bald, unqualified declaration, once saved, always saved. He says, there is a deadly and damnable heresy being widely propagated today to the effect that if a sinner truly accepts Christ as his personal Savior, he cannot perish. That is a satanic lie, for it is at direct variance with the teaching of the Word of Truth. Something more than believing in Christ is necessary to ensure the soul's reaching heaven. So, in a series like this, because there's so many flavors of Calvinism, we're going to have to make some generalizations. But the problem is, as soon as you start making generalizations, then people will say, you're not representing my form of Calvinism. So we're going to try our best to represent Calvinism, but it's practically impossible to represent every single flavor of Calvinist that exists. Okay, we're going to be going through the 5 points of Calvinism, and the 5 points of Calvinism are often defined using an acronym called TULIP. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the elect or perseverance of the saints. And and we're going to cover this in detail in the weeks to come, but I just wanted to give you a brief overview of these 5 points. But I wanted to do so, just to show you how difficult it is to define Calvinism, I wanted to do so from someone on the top of the Calvinistic scale versus someone towards the bottom of the Calvinistic scale. And so I'll use the term extreme Calvinism, and just realize that means, you know, the upper Calvinistic level versus a lower Calvinistic level. Okay, so the first example, we've got the doctrine of total depravity. From the higher or extreme Calvinist would define total depravity as total inability. They mean the elimination of all human ability to understand or respond to God. The effects of sin destroyed man's ability to accept God's gift of salvation. The human will is in bondage to sin and cannot respond to the call of God unto salvation. Fallen man is unable to choose the gift of salvation. The sinner does not have a free will because he is a slave to sin. Now, I have huge problems with that definition. But if you look at the lower end of the scale, lower Calvinism teaches that man's depravity is total. All humans are born with Adam's sin nature. There is no part of man's nature that was not affected by sin. Man is totally depraved and unable to change his inherent sin nature. But total depravity does not mean total inability. Man's will is free to choose the gift of salvation. Even though man has a free will, he has no capacity for saving himself. God graciously draws people to himself. But free will is the means by which salvation is received. That definition I have no problem with. If that's what Calvinism teaches, then I'm a Calvinist. But that is lower Calvinism. Unconditional election. Extreme Calvinism equates predestination and election. God predestines those who will be saved and those who will be lost. This predestination is based exclusively upon the will of God and has nothing to do with the response of man. I have a problem with that definition. But on the lower end of the scale, lower Calvinists agree that salvation is an unconditional gift. The question is not whether there are any conditions for God giving salvation, but whether there are any conditions for man receiving salvation. Election is unconditional from the vantage point of the giver, that is God, but there is one condition for the receiver, and that's faith. Faith is the condition for receiving salvation. I have no problem with that definition, whatever. Limited atonement. Higher Calvinism teaches that Christ died only for the elect and not for the whole world. They reason that if Christ died for the whole world, then everyone would be saved, which is contrary to Scripture. That's a heresy known as universalism. Extreme Calvinists reason that if God the Father elected some to everlasting life, then it must follow that Christ died for them only and not for all men. Many extreme Calvinists define the world as the world of the elect, such as in John 3:16, they would, some, not all, but some would say, for God so loved the world of the elect that he gave his only begotten son. Didn't give the only begotten son for the whole world. On the lower end of the scale, lower Calvinism agrees with John Calvin, who wrote, Christ suffered for the sins of the whole world. And he's not talking about the whole world of the elect. And in the goodness of God is offered unto all men without distinction, his blood being shed not for part of the world only, but for the whole human race. That's John Calvin. God sent the Son into the world that the world through him might be saved. John 3:17. That's why Jesus is referred to as the Savior of the world, John 4:42 and 1 John 4:14. In dying for the whole world, Christ tasted death for every man, according to Hebrews 2:9. Jesus is truly the Savior of all men, according to 1 Timothy 4:10. Atonement is unlimited in scope in that the offerer of salvation is for all men. Atonement is limited in effect in that only believers are truly saved. And this really would be known as more four-point Calvinism. And so according to our chart, this would be like the lowest form of Calvinism. And anybody above that would say, ah, you're just an Arminian. You don't really believe in Calvinism. Irresistible grace. The higher forms of Calvinism, according to them, the Holy Spirit extends to the elect a special inward call that inevitably brings them to salvation. This inward call cannot be rejected. Extreme Calvinists reason all sinners who hear the gospel are commanded to repent and believe, but this they cannot do because they are dead in trespasses and sins. Then God, through the operation of the Holy Spirit, creates within his elect the power to do what he commands. The divine and sovereign act of regeneration effected by the Holy Spirit precedes the human activity of repentance and faith. Because of one, total inability, two, God the Father elected certain ones to salvation, three, God the Son died for only the elect, therefore, number four, God the Spirit regenerates the elect so they can believe the gospel. That I have a problem with. Lower forms of Calvinism teach that saving faith is the God-ordained means for regeneration and not the result of regeneration. Regeneration or new birth takes place at the moment a person trusts in Christ and not before they trust in Christ. The scriptural order is first faith and then life. Putting regeneration before faith is like putting the cart before the horse. God's word consistently conditions justification and or eternal life on faith, not vice versa. According to lower Calvinism, it is possible to resist the prompting of the Holy Spirit. That I have no problem with. Perseverance of the elect. Higher Calvinism teaches that the elect will be faithful to the end and will not die in a sinful state. So as a result of that, you can never know if you're one of the elect until you've actually persevered to the end of your life and you die in faith. So you can't have any assurance of salvation. Many, but not all, extreme Calvinists teach that once saved, always saved is like A.W. Pink said, you know, a doctrine from the pit of hell. Not all Calvinists believe that. Not all the extreme Calvinists believe that, but some do. In contrast, lower Calvinists teach not perseverance of the elect, but preservation of believers, as opposed to the perseverance of the elect. The biblical doctrine of eternal security teaches that the believer will be preserved, by the grace of God. No believer will ever be lost, even if they die in a sinful state. The believer is eternally secure. Lower Calvinists believe in assurance of salvation while on earth, whereas extreme Calvinists teach that no one can know 100% for sure that they are saved. And again, I have no problem with this definition on the lower Calvinist scale. Okay, here's a freebie. What is the favorite Christmas carol of four-point Calvinists? I don't want you to say anything, Ken. Okay, so remember, four-point Calvinists, they reject limited atonement. Limited atonement starts with an L, so their favorite Christmas carol is no L. Okay. So, as you can see, there's many differences between the flavors of Calvinism, and again, in a series like this, it would be impossible to cover every distinction or variety of Calvinism. Now, personally, I have no problems with the lower forms of Calvinism as we went through those definitions. You know, that's kind of where I'm at. Now, personally, I don't call myself a Calvinist. The reason I don't is because there's a lot of baggage that comes with it. As soon as I say I'm a Calvinist, everybody thinks, oh, it's the extreme form, you know, you believe in all this stuff. That's not where I'm at, definitely, you know. Rather than describing myself as a Calvinist, it's a whole lot easier just to avoid the label altogether. But in reality, those at the lower end of the scale pretty much define where I'm at on a lot of these issues. So our purpose in this series is not to bash Calvinism. There's many sincere believers who are Calvinists. But there are some flavors of Calvinism which we believe are seriously flawed. So our purpose is to shed some light on those areas of extreme Calvinism that we deem to be flawed. Our goal in this series is to warn against some of the extreme teachings of higher Calvinistic flavors on the Calvinistic scale. Let me just give you an example. Especially the hyper-Calvinists up here, they have some weird teaching. So, here's a question. Should you evangelize the lost? I mean, you know, a lot of us, you know, are members of New Tribes Mission. That was our goal, is to evangelize the lost, and it still is our goal. But should you evangelize the lost? You know, on this higher scale, a lot of the hyper-Calvinists would say, no, you shouldn't evangelize the lost. But the lesser Calvinists would say that you should. Now the question is, okay, so if the lost are guaranteed, if the elect are guaranteed that they're going to heaven, it's a done deal, they really have no say about it. If they're going to heaven, why evangelize at all? You know, it's because there's a limited number that's going to make it to heaven, so why evangelize? Well, the lesser Calvinists would say, well, there's two reasons why we evangelize. One, God commanded it. So even though it doesn't make sense to me, you know, God said to do it, so we do it. And the second reason is we do it because I have no idea who the elect are, you know, so I just throw the gospel out there, you know, because, you know, maybe one of the elect will hear it and, you know, and I'll get some, well, I was going to say I'll get some brownie points, but I don't think God hands out brownie points. So that's an issue within Calvinism. And just as an example, in the 1700s, there was a controversy that took place in the Church of Scotland over some of these hyper-Calvinists who says don't evangelize the lost, and some of the lesser Calvinists that really agrees with you and I, you know, that we should evangelize the lost. Unfortunately, the Scottish Church General Assembly, they got together and they examined, you know, the issues and stuff like that, and they agreed with the hyper-Calvinists saying that, no, you shouldn't evangelize the lost. And the lesser Calvinists were actually accused of heresy. The hyper Calvinists were saying, you guys believe in universalism. Universalism teaches that everybody's going to be saved. And these are all 5-point Calvinists arguing amongst themselves. And it's like the lesser Calvinists are like, we don't believe that. What are you talking about? You know? It's a problem. And just thinking about that song that we sang, I love to tell the story. If you're a hyper Calvinist, can't tell the story to anyone because you shouldn't be evangelizing the lost. Because you don't know, you know? So, anyway, sad. Okay. End of disclaimer. I still have 25 minutes. Okay, so with that being said, let's consider a bit of history of Calvinism. It's important to know your roots. Okay, so the very first hurricane that I experienced was Hurricane Irma. I was supposed to be in Missouri when Irma hit. I was going to get on a flight and get up there to Missouri before Irma came. My flight was canceled. So anyway, that was fun. Interesting experience. But over there at the homes, we really did not suffer a whole lot of property damage. However, there was one tree on one of the cul-de-sacs fell over, and the roots were attached to a water pipe. Broke that water pipe. And I have to give credit to the city of Sanford. They were out like the next day where everybody else was cleaning up all the stuff, you know, and they fixed the water pipe. But for about a week, those people living on that cul-de-sac were under a boil water order because of possible contamination. So now had the staff there realized that that those roots of that tree went around that water pipe, you know, I mean... I would have just chopped the thing down, you know, so when it got blown down, you know, during the hurricane, would have saved them a lot of trouble. And so root systems, understanding root systems are important, not only in the physical world, but also in the realm of theology. And tracing the roots of Calvinism can give us a better understanding about the foundation upon which this system of theology was built. So, question, who started Calvinism? Well, duh, that's a no-brainer. John Calvin did, right? After all, that's the system was named after him. And a lot of people will tell you, well, Calvin started Calvinism. The Encyclopedia Britannica, I looked at an article there, and they said that Calvinism is the theology advanced by John Calvin, a Protestant reformer in the 16th century. Joel R. Beakey is president of the Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary, and he writes this: Calvinism is a root of the six is rooted in the 16th century religious renewal in Europe that we refer to as the Protestant Reformation. Well, if you start looking at historians, they paint a different picture. I am so glad we're going through that system or that Sunday school class on the Reformation. Because Andy, I believe, brings this out. Because he starts with early church fathers. He doesn't start with the Reformation. Great series, but I digress. Church historians paint a different picture. The actual roots of Calvinism didn't begin with the Protestant Reformation. It actually began 1,000 years prior to John Calvin even being born. And the roots are firmly embedded into the teachings of Augustine, the Bishop of Hippo. Augustine was born in 354 AD, died 430 AD. One of my favorite historians is Dr. Ken Wilson, and he's like one of the leading scholars of the teachings of Augustine. He actually went to Oxford, got his degree over there, and he read all the writings of Augustine. Augustine says, if you want to understand me, you have to read what I wrote in order. Dr. Ken Wilson did that, and he did it in Latin. So he had to learn Latin first. And not only did that, he did that. He also compared Augustine's writings to the early church fathers. Well, Dr. Wilson states that the 500-year-old theology of John Calvin was directly derived from Augustine, who strayed from the foundation of the traditional patristic theology over 1,000 years prior to John Calvin. Paul Helm is a Calvinist. He actually coined the term Augustinian Calvinism in a book that he wrote. And so Helm recognizes the connection between Calvinism and Augustine. B.B. Warfield was a famous Calvinist, writing years ago. He says, the system of doctrine taught by Calvin is just the Augustinianism common to the whole body of the Reformers. Even John Calvin himself attributed his system to the theology of Augustine. Calvin wrote, Augustine is so holy within me that if I wished to write a confession of my faith, I could do so with all fullness and satisfaction to myself out of his writings. A Calvinist theologian, Matthew McMahon, wrote, Calvin for this reason would deem himself not a Calvinist, but an Augustinian. Okay, so in order to really understand Calvinism, you can read the writings of John Calvin, but you really need to understand Augustine, which we're going to explore in just a few minutes. But, if Calvinism really goes to the theology of Augustine, what about the acronym TULIP? Where did that come from? Well, TULIP was actually developed, the acronym was actually developed in the 1600s, around the time of the Reformation at the Second Synod of Dort. And it was opposed to Arminian theology. But if you read Calvin, he credits Augustine for the actual architecture of the five articles of Calvinism. Dr. Ken Wilson, again, writes, he says, Augustine invented the five points of Calvinism that comprise TULIP. And he points this out. He says, Augustine's development of TULIP did not happen overnight. It began with his understanding of the total depravity of man. The church fathers prior to Augustine taught total depravity, but Augustine redefined total depravity to mean total inability. For Augustine, total depravity meant that lost mankind no longer had a free will and could not respond to God in faith. Total depravity was the first domino to fall in Augustine's development of TULIP. Since man had no longer any free will by which he could respond to God in faith, God had to give him the faith in order to believe. This required unconditional election, which was the second domino to fall in the creation of TULIP. The third domino had to do with the perseverance of the elect. Not only did God have to give faith to the elect in order to believe, he had to give them the gift of perseverance. Now here's where Augustine actually departs from Calvinism, because the Calvinists will say the truly elect can never lose their salvation. They will persevere. That's not what Augustine said. Augustine said that a person could be elect, given the gift of faith by God to believe, be actually elect, but if God doesn't also give them the gift of perseverance, they will die in their sins. So in that respect, Augustine is really more an Arminian than he is a Calvinist. crazy. The final dominoes to drop in TULIP were limited atonement and irresistible grace, which completes the foundation of five points of Calvinism. Okay, so let's dig into the history of Augustine. Augustine was born in the Roman community of Tagaste. The town was located in a river valley about 40 miles from the Mediterranean in Africa. He was born into a family of a respectable class within the Roman society. And although money was tight in his family, Augustine's parents provided him with a good education. At age 11, Augustine was sent to school at Madaros, a town just south of Tagaste. And it was known for its educational institutes, but also for its pagan influences. There, Augustine became very familiar with Latin literature, as well as pagan beliefs and practices. He was educated in Greek philosophies, such as Stoicism and Neoplatonism. Unfortunately, some of these pagan beliefs remained with him throughout his Christian life. According to his own testimony, Augustine gave credit to Neoplatonism for his conversion to Christianity. He was also influenced by Stoicism after becoming a Christian. At the age of 17, he moved to Carthage to continue his education. And while living there, Augustine, unfortunately, sadly, lived a very hedonistic, licentious lifestyle. He frequented the brothels or the houses of ill repute and had relations with many of the prostitutes. And he developed a relationship with one of the prostitutes, and she was his concubine for 15 years, and she bore him a son. While in Carthage, he became a follower of a Gnostic religion called Manichaeism, and he remained under that teaching for about 9 years. The Gnostics were determinists. They believed that every event occurring in history was predetermined. People were predetermined either for heaven or for hell. The Gnostics were also dualists. They believed everything physical was evil and everything spiritual was good. In fact, the Manichaeans were considered to be the pinnacle of Gnosticism. They taught that there were two gods, one good god and one evil god. The evil god created the physical world. The good god created the spiritual world. And so in Manichaeism, to give birth to a physical child was considered to be a sin, since another evil human being had been brought into this world. The Manichaean god predetermined that individuals before their birth were either to be numbered among the elect or to be damned independently of human choice. In Manichaeism, the enslaved will does not have the capacity to choose. According to the Manichaeans, the wicked physical world and the good spiritual world were in constant war with each other. The Manichaeans taught the evil would continue to triumph over the material body until the soul was released from the flesh by death. And that teaching actually allowed Augustine to continue his licentious lifestyle, because he reasoned, you know, okay, so this is the reason why I'm given over to, you know, visiting the houses of ill repute, sleeping with all the prostitutes. he saw that as being an excuse for him not being able to control his sexual appetites. Okay, so that's the dark side of Augustine. Well, one of the dark sides of Augustine. He was converted to Christianity around 386 AD at the age of 31. And for the first 26 years of his Christian life, Augustine followed the traditional views of the early church fathers regarding the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. Now, the church fathers taught that God was sovereign in a general sense, but they denied that God micromanages every single event down to the smallest details. They strongly opposed the deterministic doctrines that were taught by the Manichaeans. According to the Manichaean Gnostic God of this pagan group, they said that their God was like non-relational. And according to Manichaean doctrine, this God chose the elect for salvation, and the non-elect were damned based on this God's own will, own desires. And the early church fathers who lived before Augustine refuted this deterministic view and condemned this pagan Gnostic religion. So as you examine the connections between the Manichaean Gnostics in Augustinian Calvinism, it's unmistakable to see the parallels there. So let's just do that. Dr. Ken Wilson writes about this. He says, The essential element in order to be categorized as a Gnostic is the belief that a rival evil god created the evil world composed of physical matter. Gnostics were cosmic dualists, meaning that everything composed of physical matter was evil and everything non-physical, spiritual, was good. Humans are born evil because they possess a physical body, therefore humans are damned at birth. Valentinus, a Gnostic, taught God offered the message of salvation to every human being equally. However, only predetermined the elect were empowered by God to accept the invitation of salvation. The Gnostic God unilaterally restored right reason to the helpless, corrupted human will through a gift to the mind. And that's only of the elect. Non-elect, sorry about that. You don't get the free gift. So let's compare what the Gnostics taught versus what extreme Calvinism teaches. Gnosticism taught humans are born evil because they possess a physical body, therefore they're damned at birth. The extreme forms of Calvinism says because Adam's sin, man has inherited Adam's guilt and as a result are born reprobate or damned for hell. Gnosticism, only the elect are predetermined by the Gnostic God to accept the invitation of salvation. Extreme Calvinism, God predetermined that certain individuals would be elected for salvation before the foundation of the world. Gnosticism, only the elect were empowered by the Gnostic God to accept the invitation of salvation. Extreme Calvinism, the Holy Spirit irresistibly draws the elect to Christ, which inevitably results in salvation. Gnosticism, the Gnostic God unilaterally restored right reason to the helplessly corrupt human will through a gift to the mind. Extreme Calvinism, God regenerates the elect sinner and then gives them the gift of faith to believe the gospel. So you can see that the parallels are uncanny. I mean, it's obvious, you know, just looking at a chart like that, where Calvinism gets these teachings from. Both Augustine and the Gnostics taught that fallen man did not have a free will. In contrast, the early church fathers taught that fallen man did have a free will. The church fathers unanimously opposed the determinism being promoted by the Gnostics in their day. For instance, Origen defended free choice and opposed the Gnostic teaching of divine determinism. Irenaeus opposed Gnostic determinism and compared it to Stoic determinism. Clement of Alexandria opposed the Gnostic teaching that claimed that faith was a gift of God. The Gnostics taught that certain persons were not capable of believing because they did not receive the gift of faith. Dr. Wilson, in his book, he studied 84 of the church fathers that lived prior to Augustine. He went through all of their teachings. And he says this, all of these early church or early Christian authors championed traditional free grace. There wasn't even one single early church father that considered Adam's fall to have erased human choice. And so we can see that clearly the early church fathers opposed this whole Augustinian Manichaeism God determining everything to happen. Now, Augustine was converted to Christianity, and initially he followed the early church fathers such as Irenaeus and Clement regarding free will. And Augustine actually opposed the deterministic doctrines of the Gnostic Manichaeans for that first period of his life. But things changed. Augustine's theological world changed around 412 A.D., when he adopted the determinism that he once opposed. Okay, so what happened is about that time there was a group, well, Pelagius and his followers. Pelagius was considered to be a heretic. You may have heard of the heresy of Pelagianism or semi-Pelagianism, and I'm not going to go into all those terms. But the Pelagians got a lot wrong, for sure. But they got some things right. And one of the things that they got right was that man had a free will. Now, I think they probably carried that too far. But another thing that the Pelagians got right was you don't baptize infants. Okay, so we'll get to that. Now, according to Augustine, the fallen man does not have the ability to believe the gospel of his own free will. Rather, God must first regenerate fallen man and then give them the faith in order to believe. But that in and of itself was not enough to guarantee final salvation. As I said, God also had to give the elect the perseverance in order to attain final salvation. As Augustine debated the Pelagians, he used the same passages of scripture used by the Manichaeans to argue for determinism. Augustine's early influences from Stoicism, Neoplatonism, and Manichaeism ultimately determined his final theology. His deterministic interpretations of scripture were a result of him reverting back to his pre-Christian Manichaean roots. And the key scriptures cited by modern Reformed Calvinistic theologians today are the very ones that the heretical Manichaeans used. And so they'll cite these scriptures, and then what they do is they'll point back to Augustine and say, Augustine believed this. Well, he did at the end of his life, when he reverted back to what the Manichaeans taught him. And so it's interesting to look at these passages of scripture to prove that God's this deterministic, micromanaging God, and they're using the same arguments that Augustine got from the Manichaeans. And they're totally unaware of what they're doing. The early church fathers prior to Augustine taught the doctrine of original sin. They believed that everyone born into the world inherited the sin nature of Adam. So we're all born into a sinful state. In contrast to the early church fathers, Augustine taught a doctrine called original guilt. To say that fallen man is born into a sinful state and has an inherited sin nature is much different than what Augustine taught concerning original guilt. Augustine basically redefined the doctrine of original sin as taught by the early church fathers. Rather than merely inheriting a sinful state from Adam, Augustine taught that individuals inherited the guilt of Adam. For this reason, individuals are born into this world and have inherited damnable guilt at birth. So Augustine invented this bizarre doctrine of original guilt in order to justify the baptism of infants. Since infants inherited damnable guilt when they were born, they needed some solution by which they could be saved, according to Augustine. So Augustine's solution was infant baptism. So just briefly, we're going to summarize here. We have traced the historical roots of Calvinism, which undeniably lead back to Augustine. Unfortunately, Augustine was seriously influenced by paganism, which resulted in the Calvinistic doctrines not taught by the early church fathers. The Gnostic Manichaeans were determinists who believed that every event occurring in history was predetermined. This concept led Augustine to develop a divine determinism in which individuals were predetermined either for heaven or for hell. While the early church fathers taught the sovereignty of God in a general sense, not one of them taught divine determinism as taught by Augustine. The Manichaeans believed that the physical world was evil, therefore all children were born evil. And so in order to get around that, Augustine came up with this doctrine of original guilt. And so babies who are baptized have their sins washed away by the waters of baptism. Augustine taught that non-baptized babies who die are damned to spend eternity in hell because of original guilt. Most Calvinists today simply assume that their system of theology was founded upon the teachings of Calvin. But they really have no idea that the roots of their theological system sink into the poisonous waters of paganism. And so that gives us a glimpse as to where what's being promoted today as being doctrine that comes straight from the Bible has been twisted. And I'm not saying all Calvinists believe this. all these teachings. It's the higher, more extreme forms that we have a problem with, not the moderate or lesser forms of Calvinism. So in the following weeks, we're going to continue to examine some of these problematic doctrines, and we're going to go through the 5 points of Calvinism. Slow down. I know I threw a lot at you today. You probably feel like you're drinking from a fire hose. But we're going to go through the 5 points of Calvinism slowly and try to talk about what they teach and what the Bible teaches. And again, we're not trying to paint with a broad brush. Every Calvinist believes these things. But there are some extreme forms of Calvinism that are truly what we consider to be problematic. Ken, would you like to pray for us?
Sure. Father, thank you for this word this morning, and just to know a little bit of history that's important to us to know where our roots are based. Lord, our roots are based in our Lord Jesus this morning, in what he's done for us, for that story that was provided so many years ago, even before all of this began. We thank you for just what Christ has done for us, and for the fact that we know that we have eternal life in him through faith alone in Christ. Thank you again for this message. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.